I'll try not to be knocked over by it. Good morning. Our reading is from John 6, 47 through 59. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of the Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thou art our King, and we pray that you would continually open our minds to understand thy kingship, understand how thy hand supports us and leads us in thy way. We pray that you might give us understanding for the words preached today. We pray that this mystery of the Lord's Supper might become clear to our minds. We pray this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
So I thought we would do a brief meditation this morning before we come to the table, on the table. Of course, you understand that the table is one of those things, I hate to put it this way, but it's the truth. It's one of those realities of our undoubted Catholic Christian faith that divides us from other expressions of Christianity. It's not the only thing that divides, but it's certainly one of the realities. It's one of the reasons we're not Lutheran. It's one of the reasons we're not Baptist. It's one of the reasons we're not Roman Catholic. And correspondingly, for those traditions as well, it's one of the reasons why they're not Reformed. We have different understandings of the table, different understandings of what's going on in the table, and those understandings by themselves would be reason to have distinct denominational expressions. Now, we're not going to be able to get into all the intricacies this morning. Allow me to encourage you to consider the Heidelberg Catechism and the portion where it goes into the issue of the Lord's table. But we did want to say a few words this morning on this issue of the Lord's table. Of course, this isn't expressly to do, that is, the passage with the Lord's table. This is the closest that John gets to a treatise on eating and drinking the blood and the flesh of Christ, is this treatise in John 6. In John 6, 49 through 51, Jesus has spoken here about eating the bread from heaven, using a very common Greek word, estio. However, when you get down to verse 53, Jesus says, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. It's interesting, in the Greek, in verse 53, Jesus switches from using the common word estio to a far less common word, trogo. And it's a rather onomatopoetic word. And by that, onomatopoetic, I mean the word sounds like, the meaning of the word sounds like the word itself. And so, the word means here to munch or to gnaw. It's the idea of somebody who hasn't learned table manners yet and is ravenously hungry. Imagine what kind of sound their eating makes. And that's the word that Jesus uses here, interestingly enough, switching from the common word to talk about eating his flesh. It's a graphic word of noisy eating, the sort of eating that you see your animals do if you're on the farm. It communicates the idea of an intense hunger that corresponds to this loud eating. The audibility, however, of the eating is not the important part, although it is interesting. What's important is the sense of eating that is urgent, even desperate. It's eating as though one hasn't come to the table for a while. It's eating as though one's life depends on it. That's the word that Jesus uses for eating his flesh. And that vocabulary then helps to heighten the scandal that we find here in John's gospel, even among his disciples. We find here first that God provides for his people food throughout the scriptures. As we consider the text here in John this morning, we should also at the same time explore this theme throughout scripture. And we begin to see that throughout the scripture, it's the case that God always has fed his people. In the creation account, we find God creating the world where God tells his people how he's provided food for them. In Genesis 1:29, God says, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food." So from the very beginning, we see God as the God who provides his people food to eat. And so it should not have been completely surprising to the followers of Jesus at this time when he says, "I am the bread of heaven. Unless a man eat my flesh, he can in no way have eternal life." This theme of eating and how God provides crops up again in the age of the prophets, where the two greatest prophets of that age demonstrate their role as men of God by feeding God's people. In other words, they become harbingers. They presage the coming of Christ because they feed God's people, just as Christ himself will feed God's people, not only in the multiplication of the fishes and the loaves, but also by the insistence that they must feed on him. We remember these prophets in the Bible. We remember Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, right? She didn't have very much, and he said, "Go make some food." And he said, "I don't have a little flour and a little oil." He says, "Go make some food." And you know the story, right? What did she discover? She kept discovering she had flour and enough oil to keep providing for the prophet and the family. There's also the story of Elisha. Elisha, like his mentor Elijah, was a man of God that presaged Christ by feeding the multitude. A man came from Beer-Shelisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. I'm in 2 Kings 4, verse 42. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. So here again we find this feeding miracle, not only in Genesis where God provides food for his people, but also in the prophets. And of course Jesus himself hearkens to the greatest example of how God provides food for his people. That is the issue of Moses, and how God, through Moses, provided manna. And yet Christ clearly, in this pericope, clearly communicates that there was something insufficient in what Moses did. They ate, and what? They died. And Christ is saying, if you eat of me, you will have eternal life. So obviously what's going on in the Old Testament, why it's presaging Christ and feeding and the necessity of being fed by Christ, there's something still lacking that Christ comes to fulfill. Christ then promises to his people to be sustenance for him. And not only here, but we find it again picked up in Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. In John's Revelation context, we find a church that's being persecuted under hardship. And the encouragement is to conquer. And the promise is that Christ will give himself to those who conquer. A bit of a repeat of what's said here in John. John Gill had this to say, nourished with this hidden manna, by which may be meant the gospel, which is soul-quickening, comforting, strengthening, and satisfying food, by which the saints are nourished up into everlasting life, and which is hid to the world, which the men of it know nothing of, and especially Jesus Christ, the sum and substance of it, may be meant, and that secret spiritual consolation enjoyed in communion with him, and by eating him, or feeding by faith upon him. So what might we say in terms of application here? Just this, that Christ gives of himself by his Spirit to his people. That Christ is for them and is for us there in our food and drink. He is there in our strength. A man does not continue on in the face of adversity primarily because he's well fed. He carries on because he believes. But here Jesus brings the idea of believing and eating together and fuses them into one concept. We as Christians, we believe Christ, and Christ in turn gives himself to nourish and refresh us unto eternal life. And so we understand as we come to the table, as we eat in faith, there is this inexplicable bond that we'll talk about in just a bit between this idea of believing, eating, and having union with Christ. And part of the problem that we find in many expressions of evangelicalism is they try to dissect this indefeasible, undissectable, if that's a word, combination of eating, believing, and union with Christ. We look now at some of the sacramental implications. As we've said already, John's gospel gives no account of the institution of the table. This is the closest we come. And there are those who will go to this text to try to prove that this teaches a view of the Eucharist that requires us to believe that the bread and wine are literally changed into the body and blood of Christ. And of course, we call that Roman Catholicism. Alternately, there are those that teach that the body and blood of Christ is present here on earth in the supper, although invisibly in a way beyond understanding. This would be Lutheranism. We make too much of this passage when we try to force it to be the vehicle that would carry those ideas. On the other hand, in our rejection of those views, we should be careful not to turn these words into support for the idea that the table is a bare memorial. That the significance of the table is only found in what's going on between my ears in terms of remembering. This is the error of the Anabaptist. We understand that there's more here than a bare memorial. That there is a, as I've already said, a union between the eating and the believing and the being nourished unto eternal life. So much so that one could not have this impetus to sanctification apart from coming to the table. The passage then here, though directly not about the Lord's table, because it has been had so much contention about this passage in relation to the Lord's table, we would note that this passage teaches, as I've been hinting at already, this triple relationship of symbiosis between eating Christ, eating consecrated bread, and faith in Christ. Hear again what John says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." And then in verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." So there's a correspondence going on between this idea of believing which issues in eternal life, and eating or feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood, which issues in eternal life. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Whoever feeds on this bread, and then if we connect it with verse 49, whoever feeds on this bread in faith. In this text, Christ offers the tightest possible relationship between eating Christ, eating consecrated bread, and faith. There are those who, on one hand, would break this symbiotic relationship from several different directions. Some would say that the really important part of our faith in Christ is faith, thus diminishing the necessity of the table. On the opposite end of the matter, some say that the really important part is the Eucharist, and the necessity to examine whether we have a genuine faith is really not so important as long as we keep coming to the table. Our Lord Christ in this passage brings together the absolute triple interrelationship between the reality, which is union with Christ, the means by which we have union with Christ, that is faith, and the sign of union with Christ, that is feeding on Christ. The sign that contains but is not in itself the thing signified, and which also confirms the strengthening of the means by which we apprehend the reality that is faith. And so we would do well to leave eating, having faith, and union with Christ in this tight relationship, so that in our union with Christ, we neither underemphasize the corporeal bread and wine and flesh and blood, and so lean to be Gnostic in our thinking, nor do we go to the other extreme and emphasize the spiritual reality of faith and so lean in a carnal material direction. That's a mouthful, wasn't it? If we only make the table a bare memorial, then we are in danger of over-spiritualizing the thing and becoming Gnostic. It's only happening between our ears. However, if we overemphasize the bread and the wine to the neglect of faith, the spiritual reality, if we overemphasize that to the neglect of the spiritual realities, then we are in danger of falling off the materialistic edge of things, denying the spiritual reality. In the table, Christ brings the spiritual and the corporeal together, where it should always remain. Perhaps one of the things that is so mysterious about the table is the reality that these two things are brought together, and we are forever finding ourselves as humans trying to split them apart. And yet, in the table, we find the spiritual and the corporeal together, so that by doing very corporeal, material things, such as eating, a spiritual reality, as we eat in faith, travels with that eating and drinking. So that you cannot have the nourishment, the growth and sanctification, the increase in faith that comes from eating of the table without actually doing what? Eating of the table. But an eating of the table that's absent the spiritual reality is of no use whatsoever. Indeed, it's positively dangerous, because we may eat and drink condemnation upon ourselves. And so Christ in this passage points to himself, requires the eating and drinking, and it's an offense to everyone who hears it. Some of the fathers understood what I'm trying to communicate. I have two quotes here from Augustine where he brings these things together that I'm trying to say belong together. First, Augustine says, "Some understand this foolishly and thought of it carnally and supposed that the Lord was going to cut off some parts of his body to give them. But he instructed them and said, 'It is the spirit that giveth life, but the flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Understand spiritually what I said. You are not to eat this body which you see, nor drink that blood which will be poured out by those who will crucify me. I have commended you to a certain sacrament. spiritually understood, it will give you life. And even if it's necessary that this be celebrated visibly, it must be understood invisibly. Believe and you have eaten. But then Augustine can also say elsewhere, what you see is the bread and the chalice, and is that's what your own eyes report to you. But what your faith obliges you to accept is that the bread is the body of Christ and the chalice the blood of Christ. How is the bread his body? And the chalice, of what is in the chalice, how is it his blood? These elements, brethren, are called sacraments because in them one thing is seen but another is understood. What is seen is the corporeal species, but what is understood is the spiritual fruit. You, however, are the body of Christ and his members. If, therefore, you are the body of Christ and his members, your mystery is presented at the table of the Lord. You receive your mystery. To that which you are to answer, amen. And by answering, you subscribe to it. For you hear the body of Christ, and you answer, amen. Be a member of Christ's body, so that by your amen may be the truth. And so again, in two different places, one he emphasizes the spiritual reality, one he emphasizes the corporeal necessity. Without being too intellectual, we would do well to remember when coming to the table that Jesus said, take and eat. He did not say, take and understand completely 100%. Last week we spoke about the Trinity, and I talked to you about one. It was one of the greatest mysteries that we ever encounter in the Christian faith. We affirm it. There are things that we try to understand about it. We try to probe it, but we admit it as we look at the Trinity. There's no way that any of us can completely understand because the finite cannot contain the infinite. When we come to the table, it's the same reality. How is it that Christ is present in the table? That is the disagreement that I talked about earlier. And there's no way to be able to say perfectly how we understand this. Sacrament literally means, do you know what it literally means? Mystery. And so we affirm the mystery. We probe to the depths that we can understand. We seek to keep together the corporeal and the spiritual. We understand that in God's economy that the table is tied up, the eating is tied up with faith. We understand that all of it's tied up with this idea of union with Christ. And we understand that out of it flows, as this passage says, eternal life. Eat and you shall never die. So we round off by speaking just a few minutes of what are the benefits of eating and drinking the blood. Eating the body and drinking the blood. Well, we would say we can expect to have life ongoing. There we find that in verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. But not just quantity of life, but quality of life. The life of the Christian who is filled with faith is the good life. Jesus called it the abundant life. Elsewhere he said, I came to give life and to give it abundantly. He wasn't talking about giving everybody 150 years. He was talking about the quality of life. Does your life bespeak that you've been given abundant life? And here in the table, we find that abundant life confirmed and our sanctification expanded and enlarged. The Christian has a life of full hope, full of confidence, and full of meaning. Those outside of Christ, to the contrary, have false hope, a lack of confidence, and if they have any meaning, it's a false meaning. We would not be so shy as to say is that life outside of Christ and apart from the table is the zombie life. It is the life of the walking dead. But those who are in Christ, as they come to the table, they find the promise and assurance of eternal life as they eat and drink in faith. A second expectation is that we'll be raised the last day. As we come and we eat and drink, we ought to find in the table the assurance that we have life and life eternal. One of the strangest memories I have is a chap I met, I don't know, 30 years ago. It's been a long time. Never met anybody like this before. A solid, smart chap. And he told the story of his conversion. It was in a small gathering, and he said, "Before I was converted, I couldn't sleep. I literally couldn't sleep because I was afraid I wouldn't wake up in the morning." He said, "The fear of death was overwhelmingly upon me." He said, "But when I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and this promise of eternal life," he said, "for the first time, guess what? I could sleep without the anxiety that I'd had for years." He was certain, because of Christianity and his promise, that he would be raised up at the last day. And so we have this same certainty as well. And when we come to the table, it proclaims that to those who eat in faith. We have eternal life, and it begins even now. Believe me, this makes a difference. One of the things, you might think it's silly, I was kind of shocked, but one of the things I never expected after graduating from seminary and taking my first position is that I would be sitting with the dying pretty routinely. And I thought to myself the first time, I thought, wait a minute, they didn't say anything about that in seminary. And sitting with the dying raked my soul. It still does. Because many of them didn't have this hope. And at the end of their days, it began to show. And there's a marked difference between the person who has eaten and who has drank in faith and the person who has no hope. It's one reason why I'm so compelled to set forth and to placard Jesus Christ, because I sat with the dead and dying, and I know the difference. Only in Christ is there eternal life. And here at the table, Christ promises and reminds us and assures us and gives us the imprimatur of the reality that we are the people of eternal life. And so while we might understand why Knox would not give the word without giving the table, what other benefits might we expect? And here we're trying to track the Heidelberg Catechism. Right, Lee? We're trying to track the Heidelberg Catechism because it always says, what benefits do you have from this doctrine? Always. Maybe that's an exaggeration, but quite often. What comfort do you derive from this doctrine? That's what we're doing here at this point, is we're giving the benefits and the comforts. Another one we can find is in verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I will live, abides in me, and I in him. And so one of the benefits of eating and drinking of faith at the table is we abide in Jesus. We have this definite relationship between Christ as the head and us as his members. And then correspondingly, not only do we abide in him, but he abides in us. Another benefit is to live because of, for the sake of Jesus. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. We live because of Christ. And not only do we have daily existence, but our whole being is consumed with the reality of Christ. We have made it our goal to please him. We desire not only to know him, but to make him known. We live because of him. Our whole purpose in life is to glorify the triune God. And so, yes, we put our sword in at every point we can in order to defend the majesty of King Jesus and his law word. We contend for him against every wrong understanding, including the wrong understandings of the table. We tell the Lutherans, because we love them, and the Baptists and the Roman Catholics, error, error, error. It's important. So we live because of Christ, but that living because of Christ is not only because of, but for the sake of as well. Is that your passion, congregation? To live for the sake of Christ, to understand all of reality in light of His majesty and who He is, to find the definition and the meaning of everything in life in light of the reality of the triune God. The table proclaims all of that. We live because of Him, but we also live for the sake of Him. We've already implied the last one, verse 58. He who eats this bread will live forever. And so as we come to the table, we're reminded, and this reminder becomes more precious the older you get, but we're reminded that the end here is not an end. When that time comes for all of us, it's only a see you later. We have life forever. The table reminds us of that. The table affirms that and gives that to us as we eat in faith. The word flesh and blood used here in John 6, of course, points to the cross. And we round off by taking just a few moments to speak of the cross. There at the cross, Jesus' flesh will be broken and His blood will be spilled. And Jesus associates the separation of His flesh and blood and His violent death on the cross as the moment when Jesus will give His whole life for the life of the world. So texts like this remind us that the center of the Christian faith is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is our great high priest, and He is our warrior priest. Our whole existence means nothing apart from the death of Christ for sinners such as you and I. Apart from the death of Christ, the only way we deal with sin is to deny it, and the only way that we deal with guilt is to pawn it off on some other poor schlub. You know, that's why people are so twisted, right? Because they haven't found a place to put their what? Their sin. And so they're either carrying it themselves in a masochistic daily act, or else they're fobbing it off on somebody else in a sadistic daily act. Because they got no place else to place their sin. Only by placing our sin on Christ at the cross, only on understanding that He takes away our sin, can we cease being twisted people who are sadomasochistic in the way that we try to either absorb our sin or push it off on other people. Over the years, I have found that to be a great truth of the cross, as I've worked with people and I've examined people and I've dealt with people that are outside of Christ. It becomes clear that they become so twisted because they have no place to put their sin and no place to put their guilt. And without any place to put it, all it can do is twist. Apart from the death of Christ, right and wrong are at best merely agreed upon subjective conventions. However, with the death of Christ, God's law is vindicated, and so God's definition of right and wrong are honored and anchored as the universal standard for all men. Apart from the death of Christ, good and bad are determined by those who have the most and biggest guns. With the death of Christ, good and bad have meaning that transcend men's ability to have their way by force. With the death of Christ, justice is one day guaranteed, even if that guarantee is at the last day. The death of Christ incorporates all these ideas, and that's why the cross is at and will always remain at the center of our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. The cross of Christ that Christ speaks of here in John 6 by referencing His blood and His body is the anchor of the universe. And as we see the cross go into eclipse, men become increasingly like animals and life becomes nasty, brutish, and short. And so we are champions of the cross of Jesus Christ. not only because of the benefits that accrue to us, but also because it's the last hope of men in a dying post-Christian civilization. We placard Christ, and we point them to the table once they embrace Christ and say to them there, here is the promise of eternal life. Come and eat. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. O God of all grace and mercy, make us evangelistic minded. Not with a simpleton's gospel, but with a gospel that provides answers to men that desperately need answers. We ask also, Father, for a unification of the church and the ability for various denominations to resolve the disagreements such as we find in the sacraments, so that they can come together as God's people. We pray at the same time that we would continue to champion the biblical truth. We ask, Father, for the gladness and joy that comes in coming and attending to the table, the sense of relief, the dispelling of discouragement, the embrace of confidence, the ability to go on and age gracefully because of the promise of eternal life. Grant us grace, Father, to embrace these realities of the table and of the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.